All right, this morning we're going to be looking at one verse, John 1:14, which we'll start off by reading it. Let me throw it up on the screen here. Okay, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, this may be, this is one sentence. It may be one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. You know, if you had to pick a top 10, this would definitely be in it as far as important verses in the scripture. And what it says is that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, the fact that Jesus became flesh. And what it means is that when it says the Word became flesh, it doesn't mean that just Jesus came and appeared to be a human being, okay? It's like he was some apparition in a human shape that really did not bear all of the trademarks of humanity. Now, this says the Word became flesh. So the pre-existent God, who has always been, came flesh. Now, that would have been an incredibly difficult concept for Greek minds in particular. Now, Jewish minds too, but we'll start with the Greeks, because they believed in a dualism, that there was a definite separation between spirit and flesh. And, you know, the divine spirit could in no way commingle with the corrupt flesh. And so, this concept. In their minds, okay? And that was an immediate stumbling block for Greek thinkers to think that the divine God would take on flesh of wretched humanity. And the second part of the sentence was vexing to Jewish thought, and that is that he made his dwelling among us. You know, the word for dwelling here is the same one that's used in the Old Testament, when the Greek version of the Old Testament, for the tabernacle of God, you know, the tabernacle of Moses that went with them in the wilderness. And so what was present in that tabernacle? What was the significance of it? God himself put his presence in there. He was present in the tabernacle in the desert. And that was the way he made his presence with the children of Israel. And what this sentence declares is that in Christ's body, the glory of God was actually present. You know, the glory of God was in the tabernacle. This says the glory of God was present in the Word made flesh. And so not only was it present, but it was present in a whole new way. Because remember, in the tabernacle of Moses, where was the presence contained? It was behind a veil, right, that cannot be approached. I mean, it was, it couldn't be seen. Moses alone was able to go in there and see the glory of the Lord. But for the main group of people, and that the glory of the Lord was pretty much reserved from their sight within the Holy of Holies. But what this says is that not only did the Word become flesh, not only did the glory of God reside in the Word, but the glory of God could actually be touched and experienced in the Word made flesh. You know, it's a whole new concept for the Jewish mind, that the glory of God, which was they had always known as being unapproachable, even if they could get past the idea that this glory now resided in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. But now that glory could actually be touched and experienced. And, you know, John's gospel goes on to say in the first letter that, you know, it could be entered into fellowship with, become one with the glory of God through the person of Jesus. And so, you know, what that means is that Jesus Christ, you know, in his very person, was a tangible, concrete expression of God's glory. You know, Jesus, the man who walked the earth, was a tangible, concrete expression of God's glory. Now, God's glory is kind of, you know, that's one of those concepts that we have a hard time wrapping our mind around, right? Because, you know, we think what is it? You know, it's his majesty, it's his illumination, it's the weight of his presence. It's, you know, it's kind of like the physical manifestation of the essence of who God is. You know, when he put Moses in the cleft of the rock as he passed by, he said, "You can't see me, because if you do, you'll die." but what you can see is my glory passing by. It's basically what human beings are able to see of God, but in a very limited way up until the time of Jesus. Now, Jesus, this declares, the glory resided in him and could be experienced, could be touched, could be communed with and fellowship with, and it could be touched. And so that glory was not merely just a display of power. Now, this is the other part that becomes so vexing and so hard for the Jewish people and the Greeks really to understand, because you'd think, okay, in this person of Jesus, in whom dwelled the glory of the Creator God, you know, this power would exude in such a way as for him to be invincible, right? But what we'll learn as this gospel goes on is that, and the great irony of the gospel is that the glory of God in Christ Jesus was subjected to suffering and to pain and humiliation even. And so, you know, what the gospel presents is that the greatest revelation of God's glory was actually the crucifixion. Jesus crucified on the cross was an incredible display of the glory of God. So look at the next passage on your sheet, John 12:23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." So what was Jesus saying there? First of all, he had to die in order to reproduce whatever it is he was bringing, which was his life for all, okay? A death had to occur in order for that to happen. But he says, now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And how was the Son of Man going to be glorified? What was the hour? The hour of his crucifixion. All right, John 13:31. When he was gone, Jesus, that's talking about Judas after he had left the Last Supper. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." So he's saying, now is the coming time of the glorification of the Son of Man, which would happen on the cross. All right, so now, as we read through the gospel, you know, we will see that the signs and the miracles also displayed the glory of God. But the kind of the mysterious, unfathomable glory of God is most powerfully and fully revealed in the cross. Okay. So look back at John 1:14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, another remarkable thing that happens in this verse that's easy to miss is that that the language describing the first and second person of the changes and really stays changed for the rest of the gospel. Because up until now, what's the language for God, for the first person of the Trinity, has been God. The language for the second person of the Trinity has been the Word, right? Up until but now it switches to what? And it says, let's read it again. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So the language describing the first person of the Trinity now becomes what? The Father. And describing the second person of the Trinity now becomes the Son. And for the remainder of the gospel, Father and Son are the dominant descriptions and the identities of their relationship together, okay? Father and Son. I mean, and again, that in itself was an incredible revelation, because, you know, we'll see as we go along that the thing that riled up the Jews, the opponents of Jesus, the most was when he actually called God the Father, not in the sense of general sort of sense, because the Jewish identity was God was their Father, but in the sense of a genuine connection between Father and Son, that he was an intimate Father with Jesus. Because to the Jews, what that meant was Jesus was claiming to be the same as God, one with God, by claiming to be his son in the way that he did. And when that happened, you know, they immediately started claiming blasphemy, picking up stones. So that's just interesting how, you know, and this is the verse where that switches from God and Word to Father Okay, it's going to stay that way almost the whole gospel. So what this gospel affirms, is, and you know, we'll see it absolutely once we get to chapter 3, is that the one and only Son came from the Father. The one and only Son came from the Father. You know, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son. So, you know, the phrase one and only is kind of, it's John's equivalent to what was in the Synoptic Gospels. Where, remember when Jesus was baptized in the Synoptics, you know, John doesn't narrate the actual baptism of Jesus. It's kind of talked around and he's, John the Baptist says, you know, the one on whom I saw the Spirit descend and remain is the one who I said would be the one who was coming. But there is no actual narration of Jesus going into the water and being baptized by John the Baptist in John's gospel like there is in the other gospels. Remember in the other gospels, when Jesus was baptized and he came up out of the water, the dove descended in a voice. And remember what it said? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the phrase beloved Son in that gospel is very closely related to the one and only Son in this gospel. Okay, so it's just expressing the uniqueness of Jesus. And so over and over again in this gospel, you know, what we'll see is that Jesus declares himself to be sent to earth from heaven by his Father. Okay. Became flesh. It's not just that he appeared out of nowhere. He was sent from heaven in his pre-existent being form in order to become flesh and dwell among us in that form here. So he was sent by the Father from heaven to earth. And so let's look at just some passages that describe that. We'll see these as we go along. The first one is John chapter 3, verse 19. This is the verdict. Light has what? Come into the world. 6:33, for the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is another perplexing thing. When Jesus would say this stuff, everybody looked at him, what is he talking about? How could he come from heaven? But, you know, what in the world is he talking about? John 12:46, I have come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. And then finally, John 6:28, I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. You know, that's some famous. I came, I've accomplished what I was supposed to accomplish, and now I'm heading back. So, you know, our tendency is to kind of read these statements, I think partly because of familiarity with them, and fail to see just how profound they are. You know, just the notion that Jesus came from where he was in heaven with the Father to the earth in order to be these things, to be the bread of life, to be, you know, to be the wellspring of living water and to accomplish the mission that was given to him by the Father. And so, you know, what this says unmistakably, what this gospel declares, is that Jesus, the pre-existent Word, was sent by God the Father into this world in order to accomplish something that was utterly unworldly. I'll say that again. Jesus was sent by the Father into this world in order to accomplish something that was unworldly. You know, the world could not comprehend it. It was because it was so different than the values and the systems of the world. You know, the Creator God became a creature to accomplish something on our behalf that we could have never accomplished on our own. All right, so back to John 1:14, our verse for the day. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, so the Son was sent by the Father, full of grace and truth. Now we'll see that the a few verses down in verse 17, that the Son didn't come just full of grace and truth. He came to impart grace and truth to us. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses. You know, so the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So Moses gave the law to the people. Jesus gave grace and truth to us. All right, then. And what the big question this morning is, what does that mean? And what does it mean that Jesus came full of grace and truth in order to give grace and truth to us? How did Jesus, you know, first of all, what is grace and what is the truth? And second, how was Jesus full of grace and truth? And then third, how did Jesus impart grace and truth to us? All right, we'll start with grace. All right, grace is a fundamental concept of New Covenant life in Christ, obviously, right? Okay, it's one of the most fundamental things we can know about the Lord is to know his grace and to recognize what his grace has made possible for us. Now, look at what's said about grace in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. I think that's on the back of your page. Ephesians 2, 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. All right, so grace is fundamental to who we are, to our understanding of who we are, and it's fundamental in our relationship with God. And yet, I would venture to say that the vast majority of Christians don't really understand fully what grace is. You know, and I find that strange, since grace is so foundational to New Covenant life. All right, so what is grace? I mean, what would you say grace is? I mean, simply put, or let's just say, if you had to pick one thing, one description of grace or definition of it that's probably most common in the church, what would it be? Unmerited favor, because that's kind of the Protestant understanding of grace, that it's unmerited favor. But, you know, in its essence, grace is more than that. It is absolutely that. But it's God's expression of his unconditional love and favor towards us. That's what grace is. It's the expression of God's love and the expression of God's favor towards us, totally independent of anything we do or don't do. Okay, so grace, just like the love of God, the grace of God is not a function of who we are. It's a function of who he is. It's not a function of what we do, it's a function of what he does. Okay, grace is all about who God is and what he does. And that's what makes grace so amazing. You know, there's no level of performance or act of obedience that would cause God to have more favor toward us than he already does. That's actually good news, right? You know, God has poured out his favor to us in Christ Jesus, totally because of who he is, without any regard to what we are, who we are, or what we've done, or what we haven't done. God just poured out his favor to us. He pours out his grace because he's full of grace. He sent his son full of grace. That's 1:14. He sent him full of grace and truth. God sent his son full of grace. And so therefore, Jesus is the fullest expression of the grace of God. Now, put another way, you know, God the Father made the fullness of his grace available to us in Christ. And so, therefore, Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace, right? He's grace and fullness. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of grace. He is grace incarnate. And so, you know, what is grace? Like we just said, you know, probably the most common understanding of grace is that it's the unmerited favor of God. And as such, it refers to salvation freely given in Christ. And so grace underscores the fact that salvation is freely given by God who are undeserving, right? There's nothing we can do to deserve God's grace. There's nothing we can do to merit God's grace. That's where the notion of unmerited favor comes from. You know, that there's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing we can do to receive it as a reward, because, you know, as Paul describes, Right? And it's just payment for what you've accomplished. And so, you know, there's a lot, you know, so there's a lot of religious teaching that does, I would say that, well, I'm going to talk about this a little bit more in a minute, but I would say that, you know, most proper thinking Christian groups, you know, say that, you know, you enter into Christ, you're saved by the unmerited favor of God, okay? But then the question becomes, once you're saved, how do you live as a person who's saved? And that's where we lose sight of what grace is, because now all of a sudden it becomes, okay, here's what you have to do in order to maintain your place in Christ by the works that you do or by your religious, you know, acts of obedience or observance or whatever. Instead of saying, okay, we enter by grace, and then we're maintained by grace all the way through the life of Christ. Okay, so hence the misunderstanding, I think, or the misapplication of grace. So, grace is manifest wherever it's revealed in redemption. Now, God is the one who saves and who redeems by His grace, because God's love expressed in the sacrifice of His Son. By that, it's ours. Grace is ours through the love that God expresses in the sacrifice of His Son. So what we read, this read in Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace through faith. So, you know, so there is an appropriation of the grace that God makes available that requires us to respond to it by believing and entrusting ourselves to the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But it's totally, you know, it's totally the result of God doing something that we could have never done on our own. And it's by grace that we enter into the kingdom of God. Now, unfortunately, the Christian understanding of grace is often limited to salvation that gains us access, you know, into the kingdom of heaven. But if grace was limited to that, would we need grace once we belong to the kingdom? Well, no, if it was limited, but it's not limited, you know, because over and over again in the New Testament, we're exhorted as Christians to stand firm in grace. Now, I would have to say that one of the great exhortations of the New Testament is to stand in grace, not to depart from it, to hold fast to grace, to not fall from grace, you know, to stay fast in the grace of God. You know, that's all that those instructions are given to people who are already saved by grace through faith. We're told to hold fast to grace. And so there's something that is absolutely just as essential for our life in Christ that's empowered by grace as there is for entering into our life in Christ. Okay? And yet, you know, so many Christians limit their understanding of grace to just getting in instead of staying in. You know, it's the power to get in and it's the power to stay in. Grace is a power. And so grace then is fundamental to our relationship with God and our understanding of who we are as His sons and daughters in Christ Jesus. Now, the New Testament doesn't describe grace as just the power to get us in. It is that, but it's also the power to keep us in and to equip us to be emissaries and operatives of the kingdom of heaven. It's the power by which we live as the people of Jesus, especially in this, in the midst of the fallen realm in which we're now living. So Jesus came full of grace to fulfill every good purpose of the Father. Jesus came full of grace to fulfill the Father's will, full of grace. Now, how did He do that? How did He fulfill the good pleasure and will of God? He did so by the grace of God. You know, we come into the kingdom by the power of grace so that we can function in the kingdom by that same power. But we'll never fully walk out our lives in Christ if we limit our understanding of grace to unmerited favor. I'm not saying it's not that. It is that. But it's not only that. It's much bigger than that. Grace. All right. So the truth of the matter is that the grace that we receive in Christ is merited. Not by us, but by him. Is there one person who's ever walked the earth who merited the favor of God that he walked in? Jesus. And so when we enter into Christ, we're not entering into his unmerited favor. There's no such thing as unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. We're entering into his merited favor. That's what we stand in. When we're told to stand in grace, at the end of Colossians, Second Corinthians, it says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is that that Paul is praying for the church is his grace. It's his grace that he has with the Father, the favor that he has with the Father. And that is not unmerited favor. All right, I probably make some people angry saying that. That's okay, I don't care. Yeah, well, there was grace in the old covenant, okay? Because there's different kinds of grace. There's general grace, just the fact that we all are alive and living in a world where the sun shines and the crops grow. I mean, that's a measure of God's grace. But there's a very specific grace that's entered into in Christ Jesus, which is the grace in which we stand in relationship with him. And so, we're in him because of grace, and there is merit in his grace, not our merit, but his merit. So just as his righteousness is imputed to us, why does God look on us and call us righteous? Because we're standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we're robed in that righteousness. And so not because of who we are or what we've done, it's because of who he is and what he's done. And God has imputed his identity to us. Well, the same thing goes with grace. God has imputed to us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace becomes ours as we're in him. And so because of him, we have an inheritance, not that we have earned, but that he's earned, that he's won for us. A graceful inheritance that's ours because of who he is, because of what he has accomplished. Now, that's right, because they pretty much thought that you needed to earn your place. And that's even probably overstating it, because they knew they had a place by grace, but to grow into a deeper place with God was a merit associated with it that needed to happen. Yeah. And so, it's really difficult. I mean, it's difficult for religious minds in general to say that, because the default thinking of fallen minds in terms of religion is I've got to earn what I get from God. I mean, that is the default thinking. Yeah. And that's what we have to purge ourselves from, because wherever we allow ourselves to think that way, we're actually disconnecting ourselves from the power of the grace of God, which is the real reason why we have what we have in Christ Jesus. Okay. All right. So, so we want to stand firm in this grace. And the identity of the grace and the power of the grace. I mean, the thing is, we'll never enter in the fullness of the grace that we have in Christ Jesus if we think that, we're not worthy of scooping up the crumbs underneath thine table, O Lord. The kind of woe is me sort of. Yes, that's the way it was before we entered into Christ. But now we're in Christ. His grace is imparted to us. What he has earned is now ours. His inheritance that he's earned is ours. The place of standing with the Father that he has is now ours. That's the great message of this gospel, is that, now the oneness that Jesus has with the Father, that God the Son has with God the Father, is now ours because we're in the Son and the Son is in us. And he's in the Father, therefore we're in the Father. And there's a unity, a oneness that happens because of that. And it's all because of the grace of God. But we don't want to diminish that, the reality of that by undervaluing it. I mean, there's an incredible value to the grace of God that's been poured out in Christ Jesus, and that value is ours now. We want to mine that value for all that we can while we're walking our days on this earth. We want to walk in the fullness of grace. We want to stand firm in grace. We want to hold fast to grace because it is this incredible gift that's come from God through Jesus on our behalf. You know, we're more than worthy of the crumbs under God's table, not because of who we are, but because who he is. He's prepared a feast for us. We're not those who scoop up the crumbs. We're those who have entered into the feast of God. Well, John the Baptist wasn't a Christian. He wasn't in Christ. There's sometimes, well, this minister, we were listening to this guy preach, and said, "Oh man, I would like for John the Baptist to be my pastor because he's just a real, you know, go getter." I think I prefer a Christian. Yeah, I'll take a Christian over him. Thank you very much. All right, so you know, so the feast is ours, the kingdom is ours. Everything that Jesus has made possible is ours now because of his grace. You know, in the first part of Ephesians, where it says that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm is ours now. It's ours because of the grace, and it goes on and on about what's possible because of the grace that God has poured out in his son. And the only way to access those blessings and to be enabled by them in this life that we're living now is through the grace of God. That's why we would never want to let go of it. That's why we want to stand fast in it. But so grace then, in its essence, is God's expression of his favor towards us. That's what grace is, it's favor. So you know, if you just leave out the unmerited part, okay? Yes, it is as a merited favor that we enter into. We're in Christ, but then when we're in Christ, it is merited favor. So just say, grace is the favor of God. That's what it is. Grace is the favor of God. And it's, you know, it's his favor towards us, totally independent of anything that we've ever done or will ever do. That's what makes grace amazing. And there is no level of performance or act of obedience that would cause God to have more favor toward us than he already does. Hey, that's good news. Hallelujah. And, that's right. We're there. We're in him. That's right. Well, yeah, that's right. We're not working. We shouldn't be working hard to get there. You know, what our work is to spread the truth of this and the experience of it throughout the fallen world. You know, so that more can experience it. Yeah. All right. I'm getting worked up here. Start talking about grace. Mm-hmm. That is true. No, that's right. And that's probably the biggest thing that where I would say the vast majority of Christians need to shift their thinking a little bit, okay? Grace isn't just about getting in. Grace is about staying in and being empowered by God while we're in Christ. Yeah. But it's still God's riches that we're enabled by Christ, that we're experiencing what we're in him. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, so God, you know, the thing about the favor of God is it's infinite, right? I mean, there's so much favor that's been poured out by his grace in Christ Jesus. And Catherine and I, we like to tease each other because I always say, you know, when something good happens, I tell her, you really are God's favorite. And people get upset about that because they think, okay, we're trying to differentiate. But the thing is, no, God's favor is so great. We're all his favorites. I mean, you hear about, you know, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. We're the favorites. That's what we are. You can quote me on that, right? That's who we are. We're God's favorites. We're people of his favor. But you, I tell you what, you can rile up some religious folks by saying I'm God's favorite, because they think, oh, no, well, you're God's favorite too. If you're in Christ, you're his favorite. We're all, we all are. It's like, you know, you think about your love for your children or grandchildren or whatever. You always thought that, well, you know, you had to have favorites or whatever, and there had to be some love more than others. But no, in our limited capacity, my limited capacity as a dad and granddad, I experienced this love for all of them, and like they're all my favorites. And just imagine God, I mean, infinitely more capacity for love and grace than me. And he's able to do that too. And that's what he does. That's who he is. We're all his favorites. So what this verse tells us is that the greatest expression of God's grace was poured out in Christ Jesus. Came full of grace and truth. He is the fullest expression of the grace of God. And put another way, God the Father made the fullness of his grace available in Christ Jesus. So grace is the gift of God's favor. It's God's gift of pardon and acceptance, but it's also a renewing power. Okay. You know, when Paul was talking about the thorn in his flesh, Jesus told him, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my power is perfected in weakness. I mean, the New Testament equates grace and power. Grace is powerful. A powerful reality that finds its greatest expression not in the point of our strength, but in the points of our weakness. God is so amazing in the way that he and who he is and the way he reveals himself. So that grace is the power by which we live as new covenant people in Christ Jesus. And Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, and who gave us grace upon grace. We'll see next week, you know, grace in place of grace. And that's talking about the grace of the Old Testament has now been replaced with a superseding grace of the New Covenant. What happened when Jesus came and full of grace and truth and gave us grace on top of grace already given, that instituted a new, and not just this, just a marginally different, but a radically different way to live, a grace-based life. That's what we're going to be living, a grace-based way of living, a grace-based way of relating to God. Not just entering in, but being in. We have, because of the good pleasure of God's will, entered into a covenant of grace. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. And we've been given the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of grace. and that covenant describes grace as much more than just the power to get us in. Okay, it is that, but it's also the power to keep us in and to equip us to be who God has recreated us to be in his Son. How can we do what we're created to do, to be his image bearers on the earth? Well, we need his grace. We need his favor. How can we be his emissaries, the people of his kingdom on the earth in the midst of a fallen world? Well, there's only one way, and it's by his grace. And if you read later on in Ephesians, and that if you follow on in chapter 2, it talks about, you know, we are the very people, the church of Jesus Christ, are the ones who are to show the power of God's grace to the powers and authorities aligned against God and his purposes. We're to bear witness to the grace of God to all of these fallen authorities. Not because of who we are, because of who he is in us and what he's made possible out of his favor and his love. So grace then is, like I said, it's best defined not just as God's unmerited favor. I think grace is best defined just as God's favor. And grace is God's favor. You know, Jesus didn't come full of unmerited favor. He came full of God's favor towards his children, both the fallen ones and the redeemed and reconciled. Yeah, so Jesus is full of grace for everybody. You know, and how do we appropriate that grace in our life? By entrusting ourselves to him, by grace through faith. Believing in what God has made available through him, and then entrusting ourselves to that truth. Yeah. Jesus came full of God's favor in order to give that favor freely to humanity. And that's the good news. Titus 2:1, the next passage on your page. It says that Jesus, it's just put another way, that Jesus is the embodiment of grace. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. How did the grace appear? In the person of Jesus Christ. The grace of God appeared in the Word who became flesh. Jesus Christ came to the earth full of grace. Now, he also came full of truth. Now, interestingly, as we start reading John's gospel, there's four times, I think, in this first chapter where the word grace is mentioned, and then it's never mentioned again the rest of John's gospel. Now, truth, on the other hand, runs throughout it. It's like one of the main themes of John's gospel is truth. The other parts of the New Testament, maybe John just realized, hey, that's pretty well covered. I'm trying to cover stuff that hadn't really been covered well. And that's kind of what we're preaching. Thinking about this is John just is giving a little bit different perspective of the entirety of the church and what had already been presented in the other gospels. But truth is absolutely a concept that we're going to see repeated over and over again. That's kind of saying the same thing twice. Repeated over and over again. Repeated over and over and over again. Why use one word when four or five will do? All right. So what does that mean? Redundant. That's the word I was looking for. All right. So what does that mean? What is truth? Now, that's one of those concepts that's kind of hard to wrap your mind around, isn't it? Especially in this day and time. Yeah. What is it? What is truth? Which says what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yep. All right. So let's talk about truth. Let's see if we can wrap our head around a little bit. Now, interestingly, when examining Jesus on the day of his crucifixion, Pontius Pilate asked that very question: what is truth? So look at John 18, verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" retorted Pilate. One of the great questions on all the scripture offered up by Pontius Pilate. What is it? Jesus didn't answer him. Just didn't say you're looking at him. I would have liked for him to say that. But good thing for y'all, I'm not him. All right, so look at what Jesus said here. He said, "The reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." All right, so Jesus we think about all the different mission statements of Jesus, why he came. He came to be light. He came to give life. And this is one of them that we hardly ever think about, right? Jesus himself is saying, "I was born. The Word became flesh." For one of the reasons the Word became flesh, and one of the reasons I was sent from heaven and was born and came into this world, was to bear testimony to the truth. That's interesting, isn't it? So how did he do that? Well, he was full of truth. But again, what is truth? Now, how's it defined? Is truth subjective? Is it absolute? If so, why? What is truth? How is truth defined? I think, one of the, Eddie was mentioned a minute ago, one of the great challenges to our faith today is just this notion of truth being subjective, and it's more and more commonly accepted that there is no such thing as absolute truth. And, you know, how can I don't, you know, basically everybody is able to define their own truth, whether it is current and growing philosophy of the world. But that's not what the scripture says. You know, Jesus came full of truth. And so therefore, if we want, you know, he came into the world to testify to the truth. If we want to know what the truth is, where do we need to look? Jesus. Yeah. You know, so the way that truth is presented in this gospel, the gospel of John, again, we said last time that testimony is a really big word in John's gospel. Truth is a really big word, is what we said this week. Here we see Jesus putting the two of them together, right? I came to testify to the truth. I was born and came into this world in order to testify to the truth. So what this gospel presents is that the truth is a self-disclosure of God. It is God disclosing himself in order to bring definition to what truth is. So truth is defined by him because he is truth. Ray was just saying, he was looking ahead on the sheet to the next passage. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. So Jesus describes himself as what? The truth. And Jesus is the truth incarnate. He also describes the Holy Spirit as the truth. John 15:26. When the advocate, which is the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. So the advocate is what? The Spirit of truth. John 16:13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. What? That's one of the main functions of the Holy Spirit, guides us into all truth. And so the Holy Spirit wants to guide us into Christ. He wants to reveal Christ, who is the truth. And in doing so, he guides us and leads us into all truth. God then is truth. But that makes truth a really difficult concept to define, right? Because how do we define God by human words? If God is truth, and we want to define what truth is, I mean, it's really kind of a big concept, isn't it? You know, how do we, using words, define God himself? Well, my favorite definition of truth is from the Merriam-Webster Collegiate Dictionary, which if you look, is the third definition of the word. And what it describes truth as is that which has fidelity to an original. That which has fidelity to an original. All right, so let me explain what that means. All right, so most of us here are old enough to remember our hi-fi systems, right? Our stereo systems were hi-fi. And what made them hi-fi? But the higher the fidelity meant what? The closer the representation of the sound to what is originally in the studio in which it was produced. And so, you know, if the closer the sound got to the studio sound, the greater the fidelity, the higher fidelity. So the closer that sound was to the original, the higher the fidelity. And based on this definition, the greater the truth. If you, you know, look at just in terms of standards of measurement, you know, how do you know what a kilo of weight is, for instance? Well, there's a place outside of Paris, the International Bureau of Weights and Measures, and in a vault there, they have this block of metal, which is the original kilo of weight. And so if you want to compare something else against it to see if it's actually true to what a kilo is, you go and you weigh the two against each other, and if they weigh the same, then there's high fidelity of what you're comparing to the original. That original kilo is found there. Okay, so in terms of everything eternal and created, what is the original? Or rather, who is the original? God is. God himself is the original. You know, Jesus came full of truth to bear witness to the truth. And he has an incredible, perfect fidelity to the original, is what the revelation of this gospel is going to show. Jesus was is a hi-fi version of God because he has a high level of fidelity to the original God himself. He came as an exact representation of God in human form, it says in Hebrews. You know, in order to bear witness to who God the Father really is. You know, one of the great tragedies of the fall was that humankind lost their vision for God. You know, so basically they got separated from God and therefore could no longer see him for who he really is. And as a result of that, they began to cast their own fallen image back on God and making God in their own image and started worshiping and serving the created things rather than the creator who is forever to be praised. Amen. So Romans 1, which I was just quoting, verse 25, describes the plight of fallen humanity. It says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the creator who is forever praised. Amen. So what does it say? This is talking about idolatrous fallen human beings, the idolatry of fallen humanity, okay? And the outworking of idolatry, worshiping and serving the created things rather than the creator. But the root cause of idolatry is what's in the first part of the sentence. It says they exchanged what? The truth about God for a lie. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. Why do they become idolatrous? They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. They've started believing things about God that weren't true. And so therefore that led them into worshiping and serving the created things rather than the creator. They lost sight of the truth of who God really is. So that's the plight of fallen humanity. But Jesus, thank God, came to restore humanity to the truth. And he says, for this reason, I was born and came into the world to testify to the truth of who God really is. Yeah, you know, Jesus came to restore humanity's vision for God. How? Because he came full of truth and total fidelity to who God in his nature is, so that we could see in him God for who he really is. And that's an incredibly important aspect of this gospel. When you look at Jesus, who are you seeing? You're seeing God. You're seeing an exact, you know, exact representation of the nature and character of God. We don't have to imagine anymore what God is like. We look to Jesus and we can see what God is like in him. All right, next passage. John 14:5. This is Jesus from, you know, the night of the Last Supper. You know, he's explaining to them that he's going to be going away. And he's, but he, don't worry, I prepared a way to the Father. And, you know, and here they're responding. They said, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how do we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? He's saying, don't you believe I'm one with the Father? Jesus absolutely came to redeem and to reconcile us as fallen humanity to God. But he also came to show us what God is really like. That's one of the major points of this gospel. Yeah. Why? So in looking at Jesus, we can see who God really is and exchange the lies that we've believed about God for the truth of who he really is. So the incarnation of Jesus Christ, full of truth, you know, silences the lies believed about God. How do we silence the lies about God? Look to Jesus. See him. Fellowship with him. Enjoy him. Allow the Spirit to reveal him through the Word. And in seeing him, we'll see God for who he is. So the incarnation of Christ, full of truth, silences the lies believed about God for those who look to Jesus. And like I said, this message is a major theme of John's gospel. Jesus was born and came into the world to testify to the truth. How? By being the truth. By being the truth. And in doing so, representing the Father. We see him, we see the Father. Jesus is truth. And he came full of truth. Let's read John 1:14 one more time. Way back up to the top of the sheet. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, Father, we thank you so much that you have chosen to disclose who you are in your Son, that in him that we are restored, that we're redeemed, we're reconciled to you and brought into the most intimate of relationships with you. Thank you that Jesus made the way to you, Father, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, Lord. Lord, I pray that as we read this gospel and we study it together, that that we would just have so ingrained in our inner beings the truth of who Jesus is, because we know that in seeing him for who he is, we see you, Father, for who you are. We get to experience and know the way. We get to see and experience the truth. We get to be animated in our very beings by the life that he's come to give. And so, Father, we thank you so much for who he is. Thank you that you sent him from heaven for these purposes, to disclose to us who you are and to fulfill your great purpose, the manifestation of your grace, your desire to pour out your favor on us and for us to experience the favor of our Heavenly Father, who is absolutely true. Thank you, Lord, for your love, your grace, your kindness, and mercy. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for this word. Holy Spirit, we just invite you to make it alive for us as we read it and establish us in the truth of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty.